Let's pray. Father God, as we come this morning to look at your word to us in more detail, help us to be open to you so that we may learn more of the Lord Jesus and resolve to follow him with all our heart, mind, strength and will. Amen. So today is the first of several weeks where we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, and this is the most remarkable and distinctive document. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, are very similar to each other. They're largely narratives and roughly follow the same order and include many of the same stories. This is why they're called synoptic Gospels. Synoptic here meaning a common perspective. But John's Gospel is quite different. It was written later, probably when the Apostle John was an old man. By then, the problems in the church seemed to have included false teachers, some of whom didn't believe that Jesus was divine, others who denied his humanity. So John starts off, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in verse 14, in that first chapter, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And that concept of word had meaning for both a Greco-Roman audience and a Jewish audience. So "in the beginning" echoes the creation story in Genesis of 7 days. To the Jews, seven is a very significant number. It's the number that represents completeness and wholeness. And Jesus, the eternal Word of God, through whom all things were made, has come to renew creation. And John writes in quite a different style from the Synoptic Gospels. He uses a lot of symbolism. He covers many different events in Jesus' life, but both John and the other Gospels all cover Jesus' final week, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his trial, his death, and his resurrection. So John's account of the life of Jesus Christ is different from, but complementary with the other Gospel writers. And John organises his writing around themes. One significant distinctive theme is Jesus' seven I am statements. Another is John's record of the signs. So the title of our series for the next few weeks is the seven signs of John's Gospel. But what are these signs and why are they there? So let's just start thinking a bit more generally. What is a sign? What does it do? Well, signs are important. They give us direction. They warn us of danger. They show us how we can live well together. They all make us aware of something that we might otherwise not have known or perhaps noticed. We see them everywhere. Most of them we take notice of, but some we don't. Perhaps we ignore the graffiti ones. So what are the signs and why are they in John's account of Jesus Christ? What do they point us to? How do we need to respond to them? So let's look at the last two verses in John's Gospel. "Jesus performed many signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And in chapter 2, verse 11, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." So the signs in John's Gospel are what the other Gospel writers call miracles. But why the different term? What is its significance? How will it make a difference in my life? So let's explore the first of these signs in John's Gospel together this morning. And beginning at the beginning of chapter 2, we read, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding." Now, Jesus was known for going to parties. In fact, he often got into trouble. He was often accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners. But there's no trace of unsavoury characters here, though. But Jesus loved a party. He loved being with people. He enjoyed their company. But then catastrophe. The wine ran out. What shame that would have brought on the hosts They would be the talk of the district for years to come. So when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Well, that was a typical mother's response. She just alerted Jesus to the problem. But Jesus' reply is a little confronting, at least to our 21st century Western ears, and also somewhat confusing. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." Well, the footnote in the NIV Bible helps us here. So the Greek for woman doesn't denote any disrespect, whereas to us it sounds almost insulting. Well, that solved part of the problem, but why did he say, "My hour has not yet come"? Well, Jesus' hour and his glory are recurring themes in John's Gospel. By his hour, he's referring to the hour of his death by crucifixion. But why would he be thinking about this at a wedding celebration? Why bring it up now? Was it because it would be the ultimate sign that all other signs would lead to, the culmination of his glory being revealed? Well, that was why he'd come, to bear the sins of the world. Or perhaps he was thinking ahead to the great wedding banquet where he will be revealed in all his glory, the Messiah's banquet predicted by the prophet Isaiah. But it was only through his death that he would open the door to this great banquet, the celebration of all celebrations, that which will last through all eternity. In fact, he is the door through which we can enter the banquet. But his hour has not yet come. Well, there were many things for him to do first, so Jesus pulled his mind back from the future to the present. Well, we found Jesus' response to Mary somewhat confusing. Now, Mary's response is surprising. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Well, why would the servants listen to her? Did she have some sort of official role? Or was she just well known and respected? Cana was near Nazareth, where she and her family lived. Anyway, the servants listened to her and did what she said. But more surprises. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Now, I had no idea how much this was, so I got my biggest cooking pot and measured it, and it came to about 20 litres. So you've got to imagine five of these stacked on top of each other. It comes up to about my shoulder, and there were six of them. And it's just as well that wedding celebrations in those days used to go for about 7 days or more. And perhaps there's some symbolism behind Jesus' unfolding actions. These water jars usually held water for ceremonial washing. Water was used in ancient Israelite rituals for purification. But now, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. And in Holy Communion, wine is the symbol for the blood of Jesus. So continuing our story in John chapter 2, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. They filled them with water, but why? Here's the big surprise, and the shocking truth comes out. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Take the water to the master of the banquet? Well, they did what Jesus asked, but it was risky. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realise where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. So at what stage did the water become wine? Before the servants scooped out a cup of the liquid? As they carried it to the master of the banquet? Or as they gave it to him? We'll never know. But often with miracles, when we're in a predicament that only God can get us out of, he often leaves the rescue to the last minute. Why? perhaps so we learn to really trust him, so that God gets the glory and not us. Or what else? So let me digress a little and illustrate this with an almost current day story of a miracle. Many years ago, we used to run what we called the Christian Youth Workshop. A dozen or so teenagers came around to our place every Saturday afternoon. They restored an old car, did some electronic projects and cooked dinner. And after dinner, we sat around sharing life and faith. One evening, Arthur was sitting on the arm of a chair and he couldn't disguise the pain that shot through his back. And the young people couldn't but help see this. And they said to us, well, you've been telling us about Jesus in the Bible who heals people. So they laid him out on the floor, gathered around him and prayed for him. And outwardly, nothing changed, but inwardly, Arthur was aware of peace and confidence that he'd been healed. And the next day was, oh, it actually must have been the Monday, that was the Saturday, was the first day of his prac teaching, and Sunday was most uncomfortable. Rising that morning, the pain remained, but the peace did too. So we decided just to go forward in faith. And as he drove over the Tasman Bridge, the pain was still there, but perhaps it was easing a little. So he just kept praising God. And as he walked across the car park to Clarence High School, the pain continued to ease. And by the time he got to the staff room, it had gone completely, and he worked the full day with no problems. God had rescued him just in the nick of time, and we were all very thankful. And we'd all been strengthened in our faith. Now he only gets back pain if he's done something really stupid, or he's out of relationship with someone. So Arthur's story illustrates the principle that when we're in a predicament that only God can get us out of, he often leaves rescue to the last minute. Why? Perhaps so we learn to really trust him. Now, back to our story in John chapter 2. Then the master of the banquet called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." So the water had become wine, but not just any wine. It was the best wine, wine that stood out to the master of the banquet, someone who would have known his wines, the best wine he'd ever tasted. Why? Well, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So this was a sign to reveal Jesus' glory, to give a clue as to who he really is. But what does the word glory actually mean? Honour? Goodness and love shining from him? His status as the Messiah, the eternal Son of God? Maybe the Transfiguration might help us here. This is one of those incidents that John doesn't record, but the other gospel writers do. And this comes from Luke chapter 9. As Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendour talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfilment at Jerusalem. So here's Jesus' glory is shown as a very bright light shining from him, as Moses and Elijah, those two great Old Testament leaders, speak with him about his coming death. And this brings to mind the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, how Moses' face shone so brightly after he had met with God on Mount Sinai and been given the Ten Commandments that he had to cover his face so people wouldn't be overwhelmed. But also light is another one of those recurring themes in John's Gospel. One of Jesus' seven I am statements is, "I am the light of the world." Now, when we think of glory, we think of light, majesty, power, authority, status, recognition. We saw this at the Transfiguration, but also at the Transfiguration, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfilment at Jerusalem. So somehow, His glory is also tied up with his death. But back again to our story in John chapter 2, verse 11. What Jesus did here at Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, the Jews would have acknowledged God as the creator of the earth, the plants, including grapevines, and the rain and sunshine. All these things needed to be just right to grow the perfect grapes. And then they had to be picked and trodden to release the juice, which is put into new animal skins, sealed up and left for many months or perhaps years to mature. Then, if you were lucky, you would have a good wine. But this was the best wine, and Jesus did it in an instant. Who was this man? Was he sent from God, or was he God? How could this be? What did it mean? And what does it mean his disciples believed in him? Well, why was it only his disciples who believed in him? Why not everyone who was there? Well, at the time, it was only those close to Jesus, his disciples, who knew what had happened. But also there were the servants. And these were lowly people who had no riches and no standing in society, but were part of that first glimpse of who Jesus is, that sign of his divine glory shown by his power over nature. It also gives us a foretaste of Jesus' upside-down kingdom, in which the last shall be first and the first shall be last. But now, we know what happened too. Will we believe in him? And what does that mean? Well, in John's Gospel, believing is both a one-time act of trusting surrender and an ongoing trust and deeper surrender. So believing in Jesus is not just a once-off commitment, although it starts that way. It involves a lifetime of following Jesus, of a deepening relationship, of obedience even if everything seems hopeless, of trusting him to guide us and at times rescue us. It's not a life of guaranteed happiness, but a lifetime of adventure, sometimes with suffering, sometimes doubts, following wherever he leads us by his word and his Holy Spirit. And believing in him and his glory seem to go together. And somehow they're both tied up with Jesus' death. So how does this work? In John chapter 12, Jesus said that it's in his crucifixion that his glory is most powerfully revealed. But how can his glory, his divine character, be shown through a degrading and demeaning death? Crucifixion? A death that involved shame, humiliation, darkness. The place where he laid his glory aside in self-sacrifice. The place where he gave his life as a ransom for many. Perhaps it's because overwhelming love and care for the lost, the downtrodden and brokenhearted are essential qualities of the divine character. Through his death on the cross, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Lord of glory, made it possible for us to be set free. Jesus, the one who had never sinned, took our sin on himself and paid the price to redeem us. This is why he came. Is this God's upside-down kingdom again? So this morning, as we remember the sign of Jesus turning water into the most delicious wine, a sign that points us to Jesus' divine nature. It was at a particular wedding banquet, at a particular point in history. But that wedding banquet also points us to the eternal banquet that is to come, the banquet where Jesus' glory will be fully revealed. And in this banquet, he is the bridegroom. Jesus, the bridegroom, laid down his life for his beloved bride, the church. By his death on the cross, he took on himself the punishment for everything that we've ever done wrong, so that we can be forgiven and made clean and have peace and healing. We can have a new start. And just as symbolically a bride nowadays wears a white dress, we can be washed in the blood of Jesus to be made pure and spotless for the heavenly bridegroom. He loves us and wants us to love him too. We just have to say yes to him, or in the language of a wedding, I do. Jesus is the bridegroom and he's utterly faithful. He will never leave or forsake us. I do is just the beginning. This is forever. And we're all invited to Jesus' heavenly banquet to be part of the bride of Christ. When you come, let's all be there and bring our friends too. It's going to be a great party. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus coming to earth to share our humanity. Thank you that this first sign in John's Gospel points us to his divine nature. Help us to believe in him, to love him, to follow him all our days, and to draw our life and strength from him. And we'll be there for the party. In his name we pray. Amen.